Reading in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 46. And an argument arose among them, that is the 12, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. The words that are in brackets in my text are probably not a part of the original gospel. There's a lot of textual variation and very weak support for them. And so the verse continues, and they went on to another village. We live in a world of angry people. Road rage. I've read about it in our local paper several times in the last few weeks, where people have actually gotten so angry at the way someone else was driving that they've gotten out of their car and come to blows. Or in one case, I read about them hitting the other car with a tool to break a window. Our nation is angry over the impeachment. One way or another, people are divided and on both sides of the issue. I heard on the radio, the feminists were so angry at the thought of impeaching President Clinton, they were marching on the nation's capital. Last month, angry homosexuals were actually blaming conservative Christians for the death of one of their own up in Wyoming, even though the man was beaten to death by a couple of bar thugs. We frequently hear about anger spilling over into domestic violence and tragedy there, with sometimes even murder. As if all this were not enough, we have people signing up for assertiveness training so they can learn how to assert their rights and stand up for themselves, and that's not going to decrease the anger. As you know, uncontrolled anger goes back a long, long ways. Cain was angry with his brother Abel in that first family, resulting in murder. And down through the centuries, even those who claim to be believers have often justified their anger as being righteous anger. Probably the Crusaders did that. Jesus, of course, was righteously angry on a couple of occasions, and so we know that it is possible to be angry and righteous at the same time, but I think we would do well to heed the words of the old Scottish hymn writer George Matheson, who said, "There are times when I do well to be angry, but I often mistake the times." And I think that we often mistake those times. And if we want to be effective servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to learn to put aside our anger and to develop the qualities of humility and love for all, even toward those who oppose us. And the disciples were men made of the same stuff as we are, and they needed to learn these lessons as well. I'm so glad that the Lord didn't find 12 men who had it all together and pick them to follow him, because I would have been excluded. But they get in an argument here about which of them might be the greatest. And when I read that, at first my reaction, as yours probably is to think, that is sure dumb and childish. I mean, how can you get in an argument about which of you is the greatest? And yet I think Luke would have us see that if we don't see ourselves in the disciples, we are blind, because we are all made of the same stuff that they are. And there is not a pastor in America who couldn't tell you about squabbles in his own church of the very same kind. Every pastor knows about people in churches who get their feelings hurt because they were not recognized for their service, and so-and-so was recognized, and everyone knows that I deserve the credit for this, and they don't deserve the credit, and people get factions around them over these kinds of petty squabbles and divide churches over those kinds of issues. Why, there are literally people who have left churches because they didn't get their way on what color the social hall should be painted. And so they pick up their things and move on to the next church where they hope they can get their way. We hide it sometimes under doctrinal disputes. That looks more spiritual. You know, that person is wrong doctrinally. Often, though, I find so many doctrinal disputes are over minor issues. And when you peel it all away, it's one side saying, I am the greatest. And the other says, no, I am the greatest. And we're just like the apostles here. We also read of the apostle John trying to hinder a man who was doing the Lord's work, but he wasn't part of their team. The Lord corrects this misguided zeal. Then we read of James and John, who want to call down fire from heaven in the spirit of Elijah on this Samaritan village that was not willing to receive Jesus and his followers. And again, Jesus rebukes them for their lack of love. These three incidents teach us that if we want to be effective servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to learn these twin lessons, the lesson of humility and the lesson of love for all. Verses 46 to 48, where the disciples are debating who is the greatest, teach us the lesson of humility. The incidents of opposing the servant of Christ who is not a part of the apostolic band there in verse 49 to 50, and then the next one in 51 to 56, teach us the lesson of love for all. First, love for our fellow believers, and then love for those who are not believers, in fact, who are opposed to us. Now, if you have a study Bible, you probably noted that they put a major sectional division in the Gospel of Luke after verse 50, and beginning with verse 51 is a new section. And I'm aware of that, but I felt that it warranted joining these two passages because there is a common theme between them. But in the flow of the whole Gospel of Luke, up to 9:50, he has been presenting, since chapter 4, Jesus as the Son of Man, who is, in fact, the Son of God. And Luke, as you have seen, has been unfolding the answer to that question, who is this man Jesus? And, of course, the answer is, he is God in human flesh. And we have seen many examples of that. Beginning at verse 51, there is a shift in focus and direction. And now the theme all the way through chapter 19 will be the rejection of Jesus, the Son of Man, as he turns toward Jerusalem. And Luke here is not going to trace a chronological progression that goes straight to Jerusalem. There are some U-turns and all of that in the chronology and geography of it. But he is tracing a change in emphasis and focus as Jesus now looks to the cross, and there is mounting rejection against him. In chapters 12 through 19, there is increasing focus on training the 12 for the mission they will have as Jesus is gone. And there are, in fact, 17 parables in that section showing that it is a section of instruction. And in the passage before us, there is also instruction for us as followers of Jesus on how to be more effective servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in verses 46 to 48, we see that to be effective servants of Christ, we must learn the lesson of humility. The context here of Luke heightens the absurdity of this debate, because just before, in verse 44, Jesus has again predicted the cross. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And then in verse 51, again, he resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and we know that means the cross. Sandwiched in between these two references to the cross is a squabble by the disciples on who is the greatest, as if to say, isn't this ridiculous? I mean, here the Lord is focusing on this most solemn and sober event of the cross, and the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. In fact, we'll see the same thing again when we get to chapter 22, and there at the Last Supper, they get into the same squabble all over again. And I believe, again, before we shake our heads and say, how could they do that? Luke wants us to say, how they could do that is how you could do that, because we are all just like them. We are all self-centered at heart. We are all prone to the same problems. And the fact that they didn't learn the lesson here, but it's repeated in chapter 22, teaches us that this isn't the kind of lesson you learn here today and file it away in your file drawer and never have to learn it again. This is the kind of lesson you have to learn over and over and over again, because we all battle the flesh. Now, why did the disciples get into this argument on this occasion? Well, I can't be dogmatic, but I am going to speculate. In chapter 9 earlier, we saw that Jesus took three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him onto the mount where he was transfigured before them. Now, he swore them to silence until after the resurrection, but down in the valley below were the other nine, and what were they dealing with? A demonic boy that they couldn't cure. They couldn't cast the demon out of him. And while the disciples came back and probably didn't say a word, Peter, James, and John, sometimes you don't have to say a word to communicate a whole lot, do you? And I imagine they were just kind of smirking and thinking, we know something you don't know. Na, 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 na. And the other nine are frustrated down there, and they couldn't get it together and getting this demon out of this boy. And perhaps Peter, James, and John were thinking, if these dolts would just get a vision of Jesus like we had, they'd be able to deal with this problem. And perhaps the other nine were thinking, why does Jesus pick that blabbermouth, Peter, to go up on the mountain with him? Why, that guy can't keep his foot out of his mouth. And James and John, they are the most hot-headed guys to be chosen to be in the inner circle. Why, I'm a much better disciple than they are. And so you can see the seeds of what could have easily developed into this squabble about who is the greatest. What can we learn here about pride and humility? Four things I want to point out. First of all, we need to realize that pride always begins in the heart, and therefore we have to deal with it on the heart level. We read in verse 47, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. And I have a hunch that what was happening here was the disciples were having a squabble and someone said, oh, here comes Jesus. And they all put on the happy face and looked real spiritual, just like we do. You ever been having a family squabble when one of the pastors comes strolling up the front walk of your house? And someone looks out the window and says, the pastor's coming. Oh, hello, pastor. And you're just one happy family all of a sudden, aren't you? Well, Jesus either could read the nonverbals or, as I will present in a moment, I believe he was omniscient, but he knew their heart. And you know what? He always does, doesn't he? He always knows our heart. And so to deal with pride, we've got to start on the heart level. And at the root of almost all sin is this heart sin of pride. Of pride. I think it was in the original sin. When Adam and Eve were tempted, Satan came to them. He said to Eve, if you would eat this fruit, you could be like God. Wow. You'd know good and evil. You'd know right and wrong. And in effect, you wouldn't need God. Wow, that appealed to her pride. And she fell. And you know, almost all sin is rooted in pride, because what we're saying when we sin is, I know better than God knows. I know God's word says this, but you see, I'm smarter than God. I know how what's right for me. And so we go our own way in pride and disobey God. And so if we're going to obey God on this matter of pride, we've got to humble ourselves before Him who knows our heart and judge it on the thought level, because He even knows our thoughts. And that means dealing with our motives as well as we come before the Lord. Why do you serve the Lord? Why do you do what you do for the Lord? You see, as a pastor, if I serve the Lord because I like the strokes I get or the recognition, wrong reason. Wrong reason. The only reason you and I should serve the Lord is because the Lord gave Himself on the cross for me. And though I deserved His judgment, He gave me mercy, and out of gratitude, I serve Him. So often in Christian service, we serve out of pride. And then we get jealous because so-and-so got the recognition, and I didn't get it, and I did all the work, and they recognized them, and boy, my feelings are hurt. It's pride. Pride is at the root of that. You know, if we were really had the right attitude, we would be rejoicing when other servants of the Lord succeed. But we don't. I like the Peanuts cartoon strip. There's often a lot of good theology there. On one occasion, Lucy asks Linus what he wants to be when he grows up. And Linus says that what he wants to be is a humble country doctor. And then in the next frame, he says, what I really want to do is live in the big city. And every day I'll get in my little sports car and I'll zoom out to the countryside and I'll heal everyone for miles all around. And then in the very last frame, he says, what I really want to be when I grow up is a world famous humble little country doctor. And you know, isn't that like us in serving the Lord? What we really want to be is a world famous humble little servant of Jesus. But we got to deal with our pride. And that means coming before the Lord as often as we have a proud thought, confessing it to Him, and asking Him to give us grace to be humble servants. The second observation about pride is that it is fed by competition, and humility is fed by cooperation. You know, when you argue about who can be the greatest, you're comparing yourself with others, aren't you? And there can only be one answer. I'm the greatest. Only one can be the greatest. You notice Jesus totally disarms this argument, and He says, he who is least among you, this is the one, not who is the greatest, but who is great. He doesn't give the superlative. But we can't compare ourselves one with another. The answer is we all need the humility of Christ, and we don't get it by competing with one another. The Apostle Paul was dealing with this problem in Corinth, and he said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? In other words, we've all been given all that we have from the Lord. Our gifts, our personality, the opportunities we have to serve Him. And we can only say, I'm trying to be a good steward of what God has given me, but I can't boast in what I'm doing. It is all by the grace of God. And we shouldn't be comparing ourselves and trying to be better than one another. We live in a culture that thrives on competition, this time of the year especially. Can you imagine the collegiate teams playing on New Year's Day, getting on the TV beforehand and saying, boy, I sure hope the other team wins because they're a great bunch of guys and, you know, they're just wonderful players over there. We'd just like to see those guys have the trophy. They don't do that. They say, we're going to kill them, we're going to cream them, and the bigger the win, the better. You know, because we're the best, we're the greatest, we're going to do it. It's the way the whole system works. I read a great story a few years ago about a missionary to the Philippines. He was out among some little tribe that was still wearing the loincloths and living out in the primitive conditions. He was from Britain, and he was trying to teach them to play croquet. And he taught them that when your ball gets against your opponent's ball, you can put your foot on your ball and smash that opponent's ball out of the court. Well, these people lived in a society that survived by cooperation, not by competition. I mean, they gathered food and shared alike, and they worked together as a tribe. And they all got a furrowed brow when he told them this, and they said, well, why would we want to smash our opponent's ball out of the court? And the missionary said, why, so you can win, of course. Well, they played the game and they just didn't get it. No one would smash the other one's ball out of the court. And finally, the first guy got his ball through the wicket, and then he went back and coached all the other players on how they could make the best shots and get their ball through the wicket. And finally, the last guy got his ball through the last wicket, and all of them jumped up and down together and shouted, "We won! We won!" And isn't that a great illustration of how the church ought to cooperate? We're not in competition. We're on the Lord's team, and we ought to work together. And if part of the body wins, we all win, and we should rejoice. If another church in town is three times bigger than our church, and they're preaching the word, praise God that His word is prospering. Let's rejoice. This is the Lord's work, and not ours. And so we should learn to cooperate, not to compete. The third lesson here for pride and humility is that pride is always fed when we associate with the so-called important, and humility is fed when we associate with the lowly. The disciples are arguing, who's the greatest disciple of Jesus? And why they were arguing that is, Jesus was popular at the moment. He was on a wave of popularity. Thousands were flocking to Him. And if you were associated with Jesus, why, that gave you status. Where were they when Jesus was on the cross? They all fled. No status involved in being associated with a man on a cross, is there? But when He was popular, they wanted to be in the limelight. Now, to correct them, Jesus takes a child and stands him at His side. And the point of the illustration is, in that culture, children, young children, were not highly esteemed. In fact, the Jewish Torah, or the Jews of the day, taught that a child under 12 could not be taught the Torah. And so, if you spent time with a child like that, it was considered a waste. What Jesus is showing them is, those whom society despises, I esteem. And if you want to receive Me, then you receive those whom society despises and associate with them, because I am identified with those who are lowly, not with those who think they're something. And this shows us, I think, God's concern for every person. And as Christians, if we're going around saying, I am really something because I know so-and-so, that's the wrong spirit, wrong attitude. Instead, we should be humbling ourselves and focusing on the fact that the only thing that makes us something is that we are servants of Jesus, but that's not because of us, that's because of grace, because we don't deserve it. And so we should associate with the lowly. So pride begins in the heart. You have to deal with it on the heart level. Pride is fed by competition. It is dealt with by cooperation. Pride is fed by association with the important, but it is humility is fed by association with the lowly. Finally, humility grows when we focus on Christ's omniscient presence and on the cross. And as I said, probably here the disciples hushed up their argument right away, and Jesus yet knew what they were thinking in their hearts. And He always does, doesn't He? We're so foolish. We think we can hide our sin from Jesus, but He knows. He knows every proud thought we have the instant we have it or beforehand even. He knows all of our jealousy and our arrogance and selfishness and everything. And if we only would keep that in mind, then the second we had such thoughts, we would say, Oh Lord God, judge my thoughts. Help me to be Your humble servant. As I mentioned also, this debate is in the context of the cross, verse 44 and verse 51. And you know, if we would keep that in mind, the fact that Jesus, the spotless, sinless Son of God, gave Himself on the cross because I am a proud, self-righteous sinner. That's why He went there, is for me and for you. Wouldn't that humble our pride so that we would judge it instantly? Isaac Watts saw that when he wrote that great hymn. He said, When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. So to grow in our usefulness to the Savior, we have to grow in humility and judge our pride. That's the lesson of verses 46 to 48. Then the following verses show us that to be effective servants of Christ, we have to learn the lesson of love for all. And there are two groups represented here. 49 and 50 represent those who are our fellow servants. 51 through the end represent those who are outside the faith, in fact, who are opposed to us. And we need to learn both to love both groups. First of all, in verses 49 and 50, we learn that love for all means being tolerant with fellow servants of Jesus Christ. And I confess that I almost didn't use the word tolerant. I thought about it a long time. It's a good word if you use it properly, but it's being widely misused in our society. And as Christians, we need to be aware of that. The misuse of the word in our society is that tolerance is seen as sort of the chief virtue that neutralizes all behavior. There is no right or wrong. If you say, I am right and that person's wrong, that's arrogance in our society. And so you can't say, you can't judge someone's behavior. You can just say, it's different. Or, I don't prefer to live like that, but that's his choice. And you can't make moral judgments. I read about a teacher who asked his class every year whether or not Hitler was wrong to kill all of those Jews. And invariably, the students will not say he was wrong. They will just say, well, we wouldn't do it that way. That wasn't our preference. You see, each person can do your own thing because there's no absolute standard. That is a gross misuse of the idea of tolerance. However, we would be wrong to throw out the concept totally because there's a proper sense in which tolerance means being kind and courteous and respectful to those even who differ with us. And as Christians, we should show that kind of tolerance to others and especially to our fellow believers. Now, I don't know whether John here in verse 49 was trying to justify himself or whether he was confessing his faults. But as soon as Jesus tells them, whoever receives this child receives me, and so on, John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he doesn't follow along with us. And Jesus corrects him by saying, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now, on another occasion in chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus will say, he who is not for me is against me. And obviously, Jesus was not contradicting himself on these two occasions. Many commentators point out that the verse in chapter 11, he who is not with me is against me, is the measure by which a disciple should judge himself. In other words, if I am not fully committed to Jesus Christ, I'm actually his enemy. There's no fence sitting allowed. On the other hand, the verse here in its context shows the standard by which we evaluate a fellow servant of Christ. Namely, if he is not against the cause, then we can assume he is for it. Now, how do we apply this? Well, we would be wrong to conclude from this verse that we should join forces with everyone professing the name of Christ. Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there are many servants, seemingly, of Christ who are false apostles who, he says, are actually angels of light, but they are Satan in disguise, ministers of righteousness, but they are opposed to the gospel of Christ. He also, in Galatians chapter 1, shows us that for adding the little bit of circumcision to faith in Christ, the Judaizers had actually denied the whole gospel. And he says, may they be accursed or anathema. May eternal condemnation be on them because they have added human works to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which cannot be tolerated. Beyond that, some methods or practices by professing Christians, I'll be honest, are kind of weird. And I would be uncomfortable personally joining forces with them in a public way and saying we are one. The warning of the verse here is we dare not cloak our pride of being right under a banner of our righteousness and so on and religious zeal. because God is bigger than we are and uses those who sometimes don't do things the way we do them. Now, I don't have time, and I realize this opens up a whole subject that we could spend many messages on. But let me say, as a church, in terms of associating with other churches in our community, I believe that it would be wrong to identify our church in any public manner, any unity service or anything like that, where other churches were participating who deny the central tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, if another church group denies the substitutionary atonement and the necessity for that, if another church denies that we are saved by grace through faith alone, without works, that is to deny the very heart of the gospel. And I believe that it is positive sin to join in a worship service with churches like that. We are violating the core for which Christ died, the gospel, if we do that, and we can't do that. And so we have to be very discerning. There are other times where people don't deny the essentials, but as I said, they hold to some awfully strange teaching on peripheral things, and we may not wish to identify ourselves publicly with them as Christians just because their teaching is so strange, even though it's not an essential tenet of the faith. But we have to pray for discernment and wisdom is the bottom line. And know here is wherever we can, we should try to work together. If there is something that is so off the wall or that is just core doctrine we can't, then we must graciously say, you know, we can't participate as a church in that activity for the sake of the testimony of Christ, because the Bible is so clear, sound doctrine is not a peripheral thing. It is the core. Sound doctrine is the only difference between us and Jehovah's Witnesses, isn't it? They deny the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. They're good people. They're moral people for the most part. They're trying to do good, but they're not believers because they deny a central tenet of doctrine. And so that's where we need discernment. But even so, we need to guard against pride. It is only by the grace of God if we have clarity on doctrine. And so we should hold our doctrine with humility. Secondly, love for all means allowing God to deal with those who oppose the gospel, as we see in verses 51 through 56. As Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, he sends an advance team into this Samaritan village to line up accommodations. But when they hear that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, they say, he's not coming here. And they reject him. As you know, there had been a centuries-long hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews thought the Samaritans were a bunch of half-breeds. And it just took this little incident to set James and John off. And in, I'm sure, self-righteous indignation, they say, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven? Some manuscripts add, in the spirit of Elijah, or as Elijah did. And they thought they had chapter and verse to back up their behavior here, which they did. But unfortunately, they were misusing the scripture because Jesus corrects them and shows them that he came to seek and to save the lost, not to destroy them. And you know, it's always difficult when people reject us, and it's easy to get self-righteously angry when someone turns against you for the cause of Christ. You have to be on guard against that. Jesus here deliberately steels himself. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem and what he knew would be sure rejection. As a Christian, you need to do the same. You're not going to be the most popular person at work or in your neighborhood if you take a stand in love and humility as Jesus did, but a firm stand for the gospel, because there's offense there. But that is the lot of us as Christians. And we should let the Lord be the judge. In this case, he judged this village by simply leaving them to their wish. And they perished without the witness of the Lord and Savior, who would have come into their presence and presented his Messiahship to them. Sad and tragic, but that was their choice, and he left them in it. And there is a proper time, of course, as we've seen in verse 5 of Luke 9, to shake the dust off your feet in protest and move on. But we need to be careful not to jump the gun, because God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the patience and love of our God should be our patience and love as we reach out to people who are lost, even if they reject us, even if they oppose us. We should try and do good deeds and show them the love of our Savior. You know, we have a prime opportunity right now in our culture, because we live in a land that is really a seething cauldron of anger. And we live in a country where pride has been elevated to a virtue, to build up your self-esteem. If we will learn humility, if we will learn genuine Christian love, and model that in this dark world, we're going to stand out as lights. And before people even hear our message, they will see our lives and they'll say, you know, you're different. What is it about you? And then we have the opportunity to tell them, it is not me. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace in me. If you're here this morning and you struggle with pride, and maybe you've been defeated by anger, these verses should be a ray of hope to you. Because here you have these disciples, and who would have thought that arguing over who's the greatest, they could ever be used in the service of the Lord. But they're the ones on whom the church is built, on the pillar and foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And you know, James and John were known as the sons of thunder. Matthew Henry in his commentary says it looks like they want to add lightning to their repertoire here, not just thunder. But these sons of thunder, these men with this explosive hair trigger temper, James gave his life as a martyr for the gospel, and John was known in his old age as the apostle of love. And I'm so thankful that they started out where they did, because that offers hope for you and me. If you struggle with your temper, if you struggle with pride, here are men God used who started right there. And if daily you will bring that to the cross of Christ, and the scripture says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? You came and you confessed your sin to the Lord, and you received His mercy and forgiveness. How do you walk in Him? When you sin, you come back to the cross and you say, Lord God, I need Your grace, I need Your strength, I need Your forgiveness. And you walk daily that way. And as you do, He changes your heart and makes you be a humble and loving servant of His. And there is no greater honor in this life than to be an effective servant of Jesus Christ. We do it as we grow in humility and as we grow in love, even for those who oppose us. Let's bow before Him. Father God, we thank You for the abundant grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Grace that finds us in our sin, but doesn't leave us there, but changes us from glory to glory as we observe His grace, His humility, His love. Father, we pray that You would enable us as Your servants to do nothing out of selfishness and empty conceit, but with lowliness of mind, to regard one another as more important than ourselves, and to have this mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here and you've never received the forgiveness that God offers you in Jesus Christ, you must begin there. The only kind of people who are Christians are sinners. If you're self-righteous, you think you don't have sin, then you cannot become a Christian. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But if you're aware through the Spirit's conviction of your sinfulness, of how that has alienated you from the holy God, there is great hope, because Jesus Christ died for sinners. And if you'll come to the cross and acknowledge your sin to Him and ask Him for His mercy, He will give it abundantly. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out." And the Bible promises that the one who believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the promise I can give to you today. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself those who need to believe in Jesus for Savior and Lord. And Lord, humble us as your servants. We sin often. We're so filled with pride and self. Teach us, Father, to be humble servants of yours and to love even those who have wronged us. We pray that Jesus would be glorified in this manner as we learn to walk in humility and love for Jesus' sake. Amen.